I don't know if you noticed when you came in, but we no longer have pews in the lower part of the sanctuary. I'm excited at what God is doing. It was also God's providence that the very first event that took place in this sanctuary without pews was a prayer meeting. And we gathered together yesterday morning, many of us, and we enjoyed homemade muffins, excellent coffee, and a time of learning about prayer and really extended time in prayer. And the message that we learned from, we brought in a video speaker. You can get some of the greatest in the world if you do it that way. And he shared that we need to have a passion for the glory of God, to never let God rest out of Isaiah, to make sure we're chasing hard after him and his glory, and that God's power would rest on us as a church so strongly that we'd be reaching out with the gospel here and around the world, that our life would be so bright that everyone would notice. And then there's this longing for Jesus to come. And he tied that to the watchman in Isaiah 52 and how the watchman was waiting in an anticipation, not just warning about those who are coming to hurt and to attack, but also with this eager anticipation saying, Jesus is coming for them in Isaiah, the fast that they were to do for his first coming. And for us as a church, and Matthew 9 outlines this beautifully, we eagerly anticipate, or at least are commanded to, his return. We eagerly long for Jesus to come again. And so we fast and pray. We don't let God rest in this longing, or at least that is what we are called to do. And yet so often, we are lulled to sleep. We enjoy the life that God has given. We engage in the world, sometimes even looking a lot like the world. And the eager anticipation we're called to have is something we actually sometimes miss out on. I was remembering a song this morning that I used to sing, and I sang it in the first service, and everyone left. So I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to quote it. It's about old Mother Leary lit a lantern in her shed, and when the cow kicked it over, she winked her eye and said, there'll be a, do you know the song? Nobody knows this, it must be an Albertan song. There'll be a hot time in the old town tonight. Have you ever heard of the Chicago Fire of 1871? Well, in 1871, D.L. Moody was starting his ministry. And he gathered his church. He was a pastor and would become a great evangelist. He gathered his church and he started to share the gospel with them. And he said, I want you to consider how great God is. And I want you to come back tomorrow, having meditated on it all night. I want you to come back tomorrow night and I want you to make a decision for Jesus. Either a decision for the very first time if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, or maybe you do, a decision to surrender fully to his lordship. So go home tonight, and tomorrow night we'll have another session. And he could feel the people's response and their engagement, the listening ear. We call it the listener's lean. You know, everybody was leaning forward and eagerly anticipating what would happen the next night. The next night was October the 10th. And in a barn, old Mother Leary's barn, we think a cow kicked over a lantern. Now I've heard, actually there was a gambling game going on behind the barn and they spilt their oil lamp and it lit the barn on fire. Now a barn fire is not a very big deal. However, the police department and the fire department were called. The sirens that they had at the time went up, but they were called to the wrong place. The wind was howling storm winds, and by the time they got to the barn, it was now a wide fire. And by the time the fire actually went out, some days later, 300 people at least were dead. They said they tried to count the people and couldn't because it's very hard to identify people in the heat of fire. 3.3 square miles were burnt to the ground. 9 kilometers. Chicago was devastated. 100,000 people, if you can imagine this, 100,000 people homeless. It's one of the great disasters in the United States. That's why you should learn the song about old Mother Leary. Not only did this fire devastate Chicago, but it changed D.L. Moody's life. You see, they were not ready for the fire, nor were the people he was ministering to ready for. Maybe some of them died in the fire. D.L. Moody certainly thought so. They weren't ready for what was to come. And one of the things the Bible is constantly trying us to teach us is to be a people who are ready, to be a people who are anticipating what is coming, to be a people of hope. If you have your Bibles here with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is the first mention of the return of Jesus to the disciples of Jesus, and the context is extremely important, as well as the message that he is going to give. This is one of the major themes of the Bible, the return of Jesus. In fact, when you do a study of the Bible, one of the things you will discover is about one-fifth of the Bible speaks of the future or future prophecy. About one-third of that refers to the second coming of Christ. Now, just to kind of give you an idea of how important the return of Jesus is, some have calculated there are over 660 general prophecies, 333 of those about Jesus. 109 are fulfilled at his first coming, 224 at his second coming. In other words, the Bible has a lot to say about Jesus coming again. In fact, it has more to say about Jesus coming again than it does about his first coming. Now, we celebrate Christmas. In fact, if you want to know, there's 342 days from Christmas now. Start shopping. Of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of Jesus' first coming. 36 of them speak of his second coming. There are over 1,500 Old Testament passages that refer in some way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. One out of every 25 New Testament verses directly refers to the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah. For every time the Bible mentions the first coming of Christ, it mentions the second coming 8 times. That's significant. This shocked me when I read this, trusting the scholar who I was reading is someone I do trust. For each time the atonement is mentioned once, the second coming is mentioned twice. Jesus refers to his second coming 21 times, and over 50 times we are told to be ready for his return. So my question for our church this morning is, are we ready? Am I ready? Are we ready? Are we eagerly anticipating, as Hebrews calls us to be, the return of Jesus? Or do we find our hope somewhere else? Between services, I was saying to Laura that I have all sorts of things that I hope for and eagerly anticipate. We have a conference coming, and at one end of the conference, we get to go to a golf tournament. I can't wait. I am really hoping my children will bless me with a granddaughter. I always wanted a daughter, and God, I hope, has decided to give me many granddaughters instead. I don't know what it is you hope for, what you eagerly anticipate. I've had people talk to me about the football game this afternoon and said, "Don't call me during the game, I won't answer." What is it that you long for? See, as we study the Bible, as we start to understand authentic Christian living, what we notice is what those who follow Jesus long for in the midst of their life is Jesus' return. They long for that intimate, authentic interaction with him in a way that frees them from what is going on around them. So I already read John 14, 1-6. This is the disciples' first interaction with this concept in a direct teaching sort of way. Certainly they would have seen it from the Old Testament, but often they would have anticipated that in the lifetime of Jesus. They didn't fully understand those Old Testament prophecies, which we can now. And so I want to read this text. And remember, John 14 is followed by 15 and 16 and 17 to 21. We are in the last week of the life of our Messiah here on earth. He is going to the cross, and he's going to rise again, and then he's going to ascend. And now we are those waiting behind, eagerly anticipating his return. Let's read the text. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Let this impact you emotionally. Again, remember what they're going to go through in the next few days. Their Messiah. The one they had followed as Lord. The one they had trusted in and believed would free them from Roman oppression, would turn them loose, would be crucified and killed. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. I think they're literally talking about going to the cross and rising again and preparing the way for us to go. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. By the way, the deepest longing of those who know him, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My longing for us this morning, not only to understand this text in its context and biblical context, but also to understand our lives in salvation history in terms of where we're at. See, God wants us to live our lives in such a way that we are eagerly awaiting, anticipating, longing for, praying for his return for us so that we can be with him. And the first place I want us to stop and just meditate on is this reality. Jesus is coming again. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The greatest gift we will get in heaven is the intimate presence of our Messiah. And he's coming to get us. He's coming. This is the first reference to the disciples of the rapture, a clear indication there to be a waiting community. Disciples, as you live your life, I'm coming again. Anticipate that. I'm coming again. And they can find so much comfort in the current world. And so they won't be lulled to sleep by the busyness of family and the busyness of work and the mundanity of the things we tend to treasure and value. In C.S. Lewis' Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a conversation between Lucy and Aslan, the lion who is Jesus in the story, unfolds. He says, do not look so sad. We shall meet again soon. Please, Aslan, said Lucy, what do you call soon? I call all time soon, said Aslan, and instantly he was vanished away. Jesus is coming again soon. Now, the Bible says that there will be those who will mock this. And there are. In fact, I was a Bible college student previous to my knowing Jesus authentically, and my mom would constantly say to me, Jesus is coming again in my lifetime. I really believe it. Rob, I'm looking around and I really believe it. And I said to my mom, educated as I was, Mom, every church has thought that. And they were wrong and you're probably wrong too. And then she would probably cry a little bit and pray a lot. And I wonder sometimes if one of the dangers of not having churches with multiple generations in them is that we lose the longer sight of the church. And I wonder sometimes if those who have followed Jesus for a long time don't long for the return of Jesus all the more because of the depth of intimacy that they have with him, but also because they've lived life long enough to know that the only true satisfaction will come from their intimacy with him. And now I say to those who will listen, I believe that Jesus is coming again in my lifetime. And I do. And I think the reason that as I studied church history, that every church, at least that I could find, had that underlying, every authentic church, that underlying desire, that underlying passion, that underlying longing for the return of Jesus is because that's what Jesus wants us to have when we love him. Jesus is coming again. Amen. Secondly, we need to be a people who are ready to go with him. Now listen how the text here, again, Jesus describing this for his disciples, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus describing this to us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Emotionally interact with us. We'll come back to this. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. In other words, there's a pathway. There's something we have to do and interact with and be a part of. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? It's a legitimate question, right? Jesus, you're going away and you're coming back and we want to go be with you. We want to go to heaven. You know, the great evangelism explosion question. If you were to die today, before the end of the service, would you be absolutely certain that God would let you into heaven? Are you assured of that? And Thomas is turning around. Thomas is saying, well, I'm not sure. A, I don't know where you're going. And B, I don't know the way. And Jesus displays in this incredible verse, which, by the way, if we ignore this verse, we can ignore most persecution in the world. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive, is it not? In fact, so exclusive that if we believe this and proclaim this in the world we live in and in history, others will come and fight against this. You know, it's okay to believe in Jesus as long as Jesus is just one of the ways to get to heaven. I think it was in between services, but it might have been before the first service. Someone came to me and said, you know, someone shared with me that they hoped I had a great Christmas and that I celebrated Jesus and Moses and Muhammad, the great prophets. And she said, I only celebrate Jesus. And certainly Moses is a part of that, but Jesus is my Messiah. And she was in a doctor's office, and in the doctor's office, she loudly shared the gospel. And then she said under her breath as she walked out, I hope I don't get my head cut off for that. And she smiled at me, and I said, you know what? You might. Right? See, if Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life, here's what it means. You cannot get to heaven unless you believe in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. He is the way. Now, the truth refers to him specifically. By extension, it means that what he says about life is right, no matter what the culture around says. See, we live in a culture that says, accept the Bible, accept the parts where the culture disagrees. Right? I remember traveling with a guy. We were playing hockey together, and I was in the back seat, and he was in the front seat, swearing like crazy. And the other guy in the front seat was a friend of mine. He wasn't a believer, but he was a friend. And so finally, he turns to his buddy, and he says, would you stop swearing? The guy in the back seat is a pastor. And this guy in the front seat, and I hadn't said anything. I'm just sitting there going, ooh. He goes, oh, I'm a Christian too. As long as you believe and keep the Ten Commandments, it doesn't matter what you say. He believed it. See, here's the problem with North American Christianity and sometimes infiltrating in other places and maybe even infiltrating back is you can't have Jesus and. I was interacting with a friend of mine who was head of OM in the Philippines, and he says, you know, we get evangelists, they come in and they share the gospel and thousands go forward. I said, that's great. And he says, no, it's not. Because they don't accept Jesus exclusively. They accept Jesus with all their other gods. And they try them out and they don't get an easy life. And so they leave them. Well, they don't leave them. They put them on the shelf with all their other gods. And they pull out whichever one they think might help them succeed in the temporary life. That is not Christianity. We need to be ready. Well, how to be ready? And the answer is we understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to an abundant life now as God defines it, and the only way to an eternal life with him is Jesus. And I love how this passage points so clearly to what Jesus is going to do so soon for them. And in reality, so soon for us in the historical context. Because Jesus now paves the way by going to the cross. By the way, do you remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it's possible, what? Take this cup from me. What was the cup? That's the wrath of God. If it's possible for them to get to heaven, for them to have a right relationship with us, if it's possible in any other way, take this cup from me. And what was the answer that God gave to Jesus? The cross. The death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah is the only way to find and experience forgiveness and intimacy with God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Now you say, okay, it's there in the text, Pastor, I see it. And I know in my own life I've trusted in Him and I'm trying to grow, I'm trying to change, I'm trying to live in light of His return, but how does that look? And so that's where I want us to land for our third kind of stop in this text. Jesus is coming again. We are called to be ready by believing in Him and knowing Him and living for Him. Now what does that look like? And so I've just called this live in light of His return. For them, very specifically, and I want to look at not only for them initially, but then how they lived their lives when Jesus rose again and then taught them and then ascended in this in-between time filled with the Spirit. Here's in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. That's impossible. Unless what he says later is true. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to give my life. And all 12 of you, well, okay, let me just kind of historically place this. There are 13 people we would call apostles. I think there are only 12. I removed Judas. I replaced him with Paul. There's another one that's replaced. If you study Acts right in the beginning, I think they made a mistake. There are some that don't, and they would say there's 13. So let's just assume 13, not enter the debate. Did you know that 12 of those 13 gave their lives on mission for the king? See, not only were they saying, don't let your heart be troubled because the Messiah is going to give his life, but now life will change because now you'll be living on mission for the Messiah. And when you live and explain to others who don't believe in the exclusivity of the way, the truth, and the life, there's going to be persecution. And when that persecution comes, relax or don't be anxious about anything. Well, how? Because we know there's a better place for us that is coming. We're storing up treasures in heaven. It's the only thing that makes sense. I don't want to take the time to go through all of the lives and deaths of the apostles. Some we guess at, some we know. James was martyred 44, 45. We know that for sure because the Bible tells us, Acts 12, verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. We think, by the way, and this is an amazing thing in history, one of the early historians of the church said the executioner was so convinced of Christ's resurrection, watching James, that he asked to be executed with him because he was a believer. We don't know that's true, but it's part of history. Peter, although he denied Christ 3 times before the crucifixion, after the resurrection, he was willing to serve Jesus no matter what the cost. And again, we see this prophesied in John 21, but according to church historians, Peter was going to be put to death for naming the name of Christ, given the option to abandon that name and save his own life. He said no. In fact, so strongly did he say no that he said, I don't want to just be crucified in a normal way. I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Messiah, my Savior Jesus. And so they crucified him upside down, killing him. Andrew, Peter's brother, martyred 6 years after Peter. He was preaching on mission and was crucified for his faith. And again, hanged. Thomas, doubting Thomas, now a man of huge faith, sealed his testimony as he was killed with spears and tormented and tortured and then killed. He would not abandon his faith in the way, the truth, and the life. And we could go on and on and on. You see, when you start to understand the reality of who Jesus is, and then you know he's coming again, now you say, okay, Jesus, then here's my life. No matter what the cost, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I believe we have lived in Canada. I have lived in Canada. Some of you have, some of you not. In a time of great freedom, where we were allowed to believe what the Bible said. And in fact, for the most part, the majority of Canadians would affirm most of the ethics in the Bible, probably not the exclusivity of Jesus. But I think we're coming to a time, unless God sends a revival, and oh, that he would, where believing what the Bible says about morality, about the exclusivity of salvation, I mean, holding to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and holding to his word as truth will be something that we will be in trouble for. And the only way we as a church will be able to stand firm, we as individuals will be able to stand firm, is if we know him and we eagerly anticipate his return. I mean, sometime just read through your Bible. This morning in my devotion, I was in Hebrews. I'm in my big picture Bible read, so I'm just trying to power through the Bible and just get a big picture. What's the salvation plan? I try to do this twice a year. I just try to get through the Bible. And this morning I'm in Hebrews. And over again, you have this eager anticipation of the return of Jesus. And I just love in Hebrews 10, and I was reading that again this morning, just affirmed it to me again. They were living their lives in light of his return, and they were going to prison to visit Christians who were chucked in prison for their faith. And as they were going to visit their friends in prison, the Bible tells us they turned around and they saw behind them all of their earthly things burning. And how did they respond to that? And it's incredible. They considered it joy. Or the end of Hebrews, it just describes them as those who are eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus. Hebrews 9:28, in light again of what Jesus has done in shedding his blood on the cross, describes those who are saved as those who are, and here's the term, eagerly awaiting him. How do you live in light of his return? Well, you love him and he becomes your greatest treasure. Now your whole life becomes, how do I overflow so that I can display how amazing, how great he is? And no matter what the cost, I will understand it's not a very great cost. We didn't talk about the Apostle Paul. God willing, in a few weeks we will, in terms of how he lived and died. But he said, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. By the way, what did he mean by light and momentary troubles? When you start to look, he was shipwrecked, he was beat, he was stoned and left for dead. He was probably fed to lions and then somehow survived wild beasts in Ephesus, it says. I mean, you look at his light and momentary troubles and you compare them to your own, what will you see? Oh, shipwrecked. Abandoned by close friends. What kept Paul functioning and strong and vibrant in his walk with Jesus? For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Jesus is coming again. So how is it impacting us? We started this morning, move into implications, and they will be on the overhead, but we talked about a fire in Chicago and a sermon that D.L. Moody preached, and then he waited overnight and woke up the next morning to see that some who were there died, that there was absolute devastation in the city and 100,000 left homeless, and there are major changes that were made because of that. There are changes in fire codes. Chicago had been one of the fastest growing cities in the United States. And now all over the United States, they learned from this. They'd made it shoddy workmanship, mostly of wood. They had put things close together. They retrained their fire department, who had actually come out quickly but gone to the wrong place. They actually had a whole new system for getting the fire department to the right place to fight the fires. They changed how they lived because they knew that if they didn't, they could eagerly anticipate another fire of destruction. And so we now benefit from that fire, but even more so, D.L. Moody says, I will never, ever, in fact, he marks it as the most significant impact in his own life. He said, I will never, ever preach and not drive people to a decision that day. And I think there's some biblical warrant for that, although I know in history there have been those who say, pray and wait. For us this morning, I would like us to be driven to a decision. For us this morning, I would love for our lives to be marked by this reminder of the reality that the Bible considers the return of Jesus important. The Bible says, and this is the reminder of this reality, that we are to be a people who eagerly anticipate, who hope for this, who long for this, who pray, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And so just simply put, I want us to be reminded of that, but even more so, to live in light of it. To tell the next generation. In Canada, we live in a church that, for the most part, ignores the return of Jesus. Partly because we're comfortable. Partly because we don't want him to come until we get whatever it is we actually do value more than him. And partly because there's a scary nature to it. Brothers and sisters, today, and I know this is one simple text. It's the text that Jesus went to as he was going to the cross. I hope that this text will awaken in us not only a reminder of this reality, but then a life that is lived in light of it, so that we would see Jesus clearly and this relationship would dominate our lives, so that we'd be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain, even when sometimes it sure feels like it. So simply put, on the basis of the Word of God and what he teaches, Jesus is coming again. That's fact. Are you ready? Do you know him? And are you living for him? Have you placed your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And are you treasuring him as your greatest treasure? It shows in all sorts of different ways. It shows in your commitment to church. Therefore, be all the more eager to get together. Hebrews 10, it talks about this meeting with one another, not to forsake the gathering of believers and all the more as the day approaches. It means you want to share the gospel with your friends and family, and you long and pray and desire for them to know Jesus. It means that you're all in. And I long for this, for my own life. Talking about with Laura in between services, for our church, and then for everyone we come in contact with. The return of Jesus won't be a doctrine we check off, but a master we long for. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that your word is so clear and we can trust you. I thank you that Jesus came, and I thank you for the celebration we can have of this child being born, the God-man, Emmanuel. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life you lived of perfection, for the death you died in our place, the great substitute for all who will believe. And now, Father, would you forgive us for ignoring your return and mark our hearts with a new and fresh longing and security that Jesus is coming again. Thank you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.